Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. It's the 32nd book in the Old Testament between Obadiah and Micah. I'll be reading chapter 1. The word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain there and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where did you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. There they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, going through verse 52. Gospel of Mark. The word of the Lord. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away into the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away and go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy them something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them to eat? And he said to them, "How many loaves do we have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly surrounded, for they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated and open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You will recognize that the passage that Brother Walt read includes a parallel to our text, but it's preceded by the text of last week's message, the feeding of the 5,000. I wanted that read to point out that as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, these incidents are connected. Now, the passage we're looking at today is going to begin in verse 22 and run through 33. A New Testament scholar, one of the professors from Westminster Theological Seminary, describes this passage as one of the most beloved, one of the most questioned, and one of the most widely abused passages in the gospel. Christians love the passage. They love the fact that Peter is so audacious, so impetuous, so impulsive. And of course, it gets him in trouble, but people like the impetuous nature of Peter. Critics, of course, don't believe in miracles as a rule, so they question whether the event could have even happened. They think it's just a myth. Many, many people who teach this passage teach it primarily as a morality tale. Curiously, when it becomes a morality tale, teachers oftentimes draw diametrically opposite lessons from it. There are those that would say that Peter exemplifies a man who steps out in faith, a man who risks great things for God, a man who accomplishes as much as he possibly can by just keeping his eyes focused upon Jesus. And you can see where they get that idea. Others view Peter as an example of very foolish boldness, zeal without knowledge in a sense, his reach exceeding his grasp, you might say. And they say that his failure, the fact that he sunk into the sea, shows the pitiful consequences of taking your eyes off Jesus. And you can kind of see from the passage where that would be a possible rendering. Well, the approaches may be opposite, but they both make the same mistake. They focus upon Peter. And as with every passage in the Gospels, and I think I could make the argument with every significant passage in your entire Bible, the focus is on Jesus. So why Spurgeon could say that he could speak from any passage, and when he concludes, he runs to the cross. Because the whole point is the cross, is the redemption in Jesus Christ. It is the answer to every ultimate question. Let's read the passage together, beginning in verse 22. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, and he was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, our Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, we pray that you would enlighten our understanding to grasp truths out of this very familiar passage of Scripture. Help us to see it with fresh spiritual eyes. Help us, Lord, to see answers here to the trials and the afflictions, the burdens in our own lives. Help us to see the practical value of knowing you personally, of growing in our understanding of your nature and your ways, of maturing in Christ, of gaining the mature assurance that we are your children, and living thereby for thy glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. This incident was intended for the disciples alone. There's obviously no other human witnesses. It's just the disciples in the boat, and then Jesus outside the boat, and then all of them back inside the boat. I would say that this particular passage is primarily designed to show us something about how the Lord was very carefully preparing and shaping his disciples for the ministry that he knew was coming. Because he is a God who is providential. He knows what's going to happen. And he's preparing his people for that. There's a sense in which the God that changes not is still doing that, and he's doing that in your lives. And one of the means he's doing that in your lives right now is through the preaching and teaching of his word. So we come to this passage in the same expectation that he is working in our lives to prepare us for the ministry he has for us. Let's look first at verse 22. It tells us that Jesus Christ made the disciples get in the boat and go before him. That could be true. He compelled them to do it. He constrained them to do it. Now, he knows what's going to happen. He knows they're going into a difficult situation. Now, storms are not unusual, but he knows specifically which storm is coming, when it's coming, how intense it's going to be, where it's going to be. And he is intentionally sending them into that storm. Would Jesus Christ do that to you? If he loves you, he will. If he wants you to grow to maturity, if he wants your faith to grow, to be tested and found to be genuine, he will. He intentionally puts them in a very challenging and, at least from a human standpoint, a dangerous place. Yes, the Lord does know the future, and that's very, very comforting, but it's certainly not the whole story. He actually brings about that future. That's what our Sunday school lesson and tonight's lesson on providence is all about. And the fact that he brings about that future is a source of comfort and assurance to those that are his. Now, by the time we get down to verses 24 and 25, they're a long way from the land. And this little boat is being beaten by the waves. The wind is against them. And if the wind's against you, you're not using the sail, you're rowing. And so by that time, you're exhausted. He actually led them into those circumstances. Now we read from John 2, after Jesus turned the water into wine and went down to Jerusalem and first cleaned out the temple, that a lot of people believed in him because of the signs, the miracles they saw him doing. But he didn't give himself to them because he knew all men's hearts. Now, he knows the hearts of these disciples. Now, they don't necessarily know their hearts as well as he does. In fact, they couldn't know their hearts as well as he does. They probably didn't suspect they would be particularly dangerous. They might not understand why he's asking them to leave without him, but, you know, he is the boss. They, being seasoned fishermen and understanding the Sea of Galilee, they probably figured they could handle whatever came along, but you get right down to it, he commanded them to go, he made them go. What are they going to argue? What are they going to do? They say, no, they can't do that. Are they going to bicker and try to talk him out of it? There's no evidence that they ever did anything like that other than Peter one time saying, well, I wouldn't let that happen to you. And Peter almost immediately got called Satan for that. So, no, they didn't argue with him. He commanded them to get in the boat. It's a good thing that when the Lord leads us, he doesn't tell us what we're getting into. Most of us have been through enough of things in our Christian walk to understand that if we'd known that was going to happen, we wouldn't have gone there. If we'd known how hard it was going to be, we wouldn't have turned that way. We wouldn't have taken that fork. We wouldn't have seen what the Lord had for us down that particular byway. In fact, to go back to Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, every time Pilgrim left the way, he learned a valuable lesson. Right. And fortunately, we don't have to take every byway. You don't have to hit every pothole in life. You can learn from other people hitting potholes. But many of us, and your pastor certainly, is one of the slowest learners possible and have to do almost everyone personally. Now, why would Jesus send them ahead anyway? Well, we know from contemporary passages we looked at last week that it's in all four accounts, the feeding of the 4,000, all four Gospels, the only miracle in all four Gospels, that in the John passage, when 5,000 men and all the women and children get fed, they're overwhelmed now. This guy, this must be the Messiah. Let's take him by force and make him king. And, of course, Jesus isn't ready for that. And it isn't the time for anything like that. He is the king, and he's going to be recognized as the ultimate king, but this is not the time, and he's on God's time, not their time. So he separates his disciples before he says anything to the crowd. He doesn't want his disciples to ever be in a situation where they were accused of being part of a group that was planning on making Jesus king by rebelling against the Romans and the authorities. So he's sending them away for their own good, though there's no evidence at all he explained any of that to them. The Lord doesn't have to explain things to us. He commands us. And we simply trust him and obey. So he sends them away. And we read then in verse 22 that he goes up the mountain. Up there he's all alone. And he's up there praying. Why would Jesus, the Son of God, need to pray? I mean, he is God. He's in this perfect Trinity. They have, it's like our symbol here. There, it may be three persons in one, but it is one. They all know what the other ones know. What's to pray? Well, I can think of at least two things he would have been praying about. He would have been praying for his disciples, protection for them, even though they are going to a pretty tough situation he sent them to, but also a prayer for himself, because again, there would be a temptation if there was an easier way than the cross. He even asked the Lord that at the end. Satan has already offered him an easier way. He doesn't want to be tempted in any way. He prays because though he was God, he was also fully a man. And men need to pray. We are certainly learning these weeks as our members are going through trials, as they're facing challenges, as the future looks uncertain in so many ways, as crises come and crises go and pressures mount, we are learning the importance as men of praying to an unchanging God who's sovereign over all things. Now, I would ask you, between verses 23 and 25, to note the passage of time. When we get down to verse 25, we are told this occurs in the fourth watch. When Matthew writes his gospel, alone among the gospel writers, he marks time by Roman calculations. It is different from the Jewish calculations. In fact, the Jewish calculation in Jerusalem is different from the one up in Galilee. But Roman time is what Matthew always uses. So when he says it's the fourth watch, he's talking about a period between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. That's when the events of our passage occur, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. It's beyond the middle of the night, but it's still plenty dark. But if you back up to verse 23, you'll see that he sent the disciples away in the boats before dusk. Because after they're gone, when evening came, he dismisses the crowd, which apparently he has all the authority in the world to do, and they don't get any options there. So he could have done that instead of feeding them. It's not like he felt, I just don't think I could say it to him. No, he had something that he was teaching his disciples there. Now, they're in the boat and gone. It's getting toward evening. He dismisses the crowd, and he goes up the mountain to pray alone. Well, let's say, just to keep it Marine Corps simple here, it's 6 in the evening when the sun goes down. That means that they've been out there on the sea about 9 hours minimum. And the Sea of Galilee, by the way, is about at max 7 miles across. And one of our gospel accounts says they're right in the middle. So in 9 hours of rowing against the wind, they've gone 3.5 miles. And they're worn out. Now, how did he let that happen? I mean, didn't he know about it? Of course he knew about it. And we know how it's going to work. He's going to go out there and deliver them. But he doesn't go out there until the trouble has gotten so severe that it is approaching the life-threatening level. I mean, the wind's against them, the waves are roaring, and It's the middle of the night, and they're exhausted. I mean, that's a bad combination in almost any circumstances. Now, they probably, as it got darker and darker, got more and more anxious to get across to get the other side. And when they saw the storm clouds gathering, more and more, so they worked harder and harder and harder and hasted the exhaustion. So you really do need to picture these men in a pretty bad way. He's praying. They're off in trouble. He's perfectly aware of what's going with them. What do we know about Jesus praying for people? We know from Hebrews 7 that he is sitting at the right hand of God. We know at the right hand of God he is interceding for his people. If you're one of his children, he is there now and he is interceding on your behalf. He's our great high priest. We are commanded to meditate upon the reality that he's our great high priest. You are his. He won't desert you. No matter how dark and how stormy it looks, he won't desert you. So what sort of thing would he be praying for you specifically? Oh, we know from a number of passages. We know, for instance, he knew and he told Peter that Satan... Yes, he did believe in Satan, a real Satan. Satan had asked the Father if he could have you, Peter, so that he could sift you. He could really shake you up and see what's really there. And then probably the most surprising thing is apparently the Lord said yes. Just like he actually said more than that about Job. He pointed out Job to Satan. But Satan asked for you, Peter, and the Lord said, yes, but I've prayed for you. And that's present tense. I'm continually praying for you, the Lord said. What was the Lord praying for Peter in those circumstances? It's in Luke 22, 31 and 32. If you're interested, he said, I am praying that your faith would not fail. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know? That one of the things the Lord will be praying for you, if you are his child, is that your faith wouldn't fail. Because you know it could. Now you can think back over your lifetimes when it did. When you just didn't, you just couldn't see how you could go on. And yet he's praying it wouldn't, and ultimately it didn't. And there seems to be something at work beyond your ability. And now you know who it is and what it is. And isn't that a comforting assurance to you? If you really want to get in depth here, and we're not going to take the time today, turn over to John 17 and look at our Lord's high priestly prayer. In John 17, he spends a couple of verses extolling the Lord and the ministry the Lord had given him. And then from 17 verses 6 through 19, he prays very specific things for his disciples. That's those 12, probably the whole 120 that are around by the day of Pentecost. But he's praying for those that have come to the faith then. And he's asking very specific things of the Father for them. Among others, that they would be set apart, sanctified by God's truth, that his word is God's truth. That's what they're set apart by. Then, in verses 20 through 26, he prays very specifically for you, if you're a believer in the 21st century. He's praying for individuals who have come to the faith based upon the writings and teachings and testimony of the first group he prayed for. In other words, people that have read the words that they gave, read of their testimonies, read of how the Spirit moved these holy men of old so that they inscripturated the truth that the Lord has preserved and given you in languages that you can understand. He prayed for you. So go through that passage and see the sort of things the Lord is praying for you specifically. It will comfort your heart. Now, they're out here in a bad situation. Now, I don't say they've given up hope, but if you were in that situation, you would fear that you were going to give up hope. It's hopeless. When the Lord does come to them, in the passage we read, in the passage that Brother Walt read, They were terrified. I mean, help is coming. You're being rescued. And the fact that the help is arriving, it arrives in such a way that they're terrified when they see it. Sometimes, when the Lord delivers us from a great trial, from a great challenge, the way He delivers us is terrifying. It's something you would have never thought, something you would have never chosen. But you have been delivered. And probably until the end of the age, you may not quite understand what you were delivered from, but you have been delivered. They're terrified. They cry out. It's a phantom. It's a ghost. They're crying out in real fear in verse 26. Real fear. Now listen to his response. It's in verse 27. He says, in a voice that they had to recognize, "Take heart. It is I. Be of good cheer." Take heart. Take courage. Old King James say, be of good courage. Take heart. Now there's three other times in the book of Matthew when the Lord uses those words. He's getting ready to heal a man. A man who's been crippled, paralyzed for a long, long time in Matthew 9:2. He says, take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Of course, Pharisees go ballistic. Who are you to forgive sins? This kind of leads to the whole thing about how, well, what's harder, to forgive a man his sins or to heal him of his physical illness? So he heals him of his physical illness, and the man's fine. That doesn't satisfy anybody, of course. But the point I'm making here is the first thing he says to that man is, take heart, have courage. Your sins have been forgiven. In Matthew 9:22, a woman comes to him. She's got a real physical problem, a long-term problem. He says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Take heart. Your faith has made you well. In John 16:33, he's telling his disciples as he's getting ready to depart, is the last night, that in this world you're going to face all kinds of tribulation. In fact, if he'd have told them all the things they were going to face, they'd have been too afraid to lay their head down that night. In fact, since it is the night in the upper room, they probably were too afraid to lay their head down that night. But in John 16:33, he says, take heart. As bad as this world is, as many things it can do to you, I have overcome the world. Is your sin a problem? Take heart. I can take care of that sin problem. Are you fearful that your faith will not sustain you? Take heart. Take heart. Be of good cheer. Your faith will make you well. Are you fearful about what could happen if you just simply follow the Lord? He says, take heart. I've overcome the world. There's nothing the world can do to you outside of my will. I've overcome the world. To give a very practical example from the McShane reading plan that many of you are involved in Acts 27, Paul, as a prisoner, is being carried off to Rome in one of those great galleons, probably a wheat ship by this time. And he tells them, this isn't a good idea, but the centurion in charge of him and the master of the ship's captain, and the guy who basically owns all the wheat in the hold, the merchant, you know, they want to get to market and make the profit, and there's money to be made here. So they're not about to listen to some prisoner, even if he claims to be a spokesman for God. So they set sail. It wasn't a good idea. Almost immediately, a great wind arises, very similar to the one that caused Jonah to be cast into the sea. The great wind Euroclodon drives them for 14 days westward, all the way from Crete to the Isle of Malta. Now, at one point, Paul stands up and says, you know, I told you should have done this, but you don't have to worry, because I've been praying for you. And the Lord has given me the lives of everyone aboard this ship. In fact, let me read to you what he says. It's Acts 27, 22 through 26. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no life, no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So, or therefore, take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've told you." But, oh, by the way, we are going to run aground sooner or later, and you're going to lose the whole ship. You didn't have to, but you wouldn't listen. I added that part, but you know that's what they understood. So perhaps in the trial that you're in or the trial that you're going to be in, perhaps if you think about two trials you have been in, the natural inclination is to say, why? To ask yourself things like, well, is it because I'm such a terrible sinner or some terrible sin that I did? Is there some physical problem now right on the horizon that's just beyond, completely beyond my control? Is the pressure of this evil world so much that ultimately I can't prevail against it? Is it the fact that I'm just trying to do the right thing and it just looks like the storm gets worse and worse and worse? Well, in all four of those cases, the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ is take heart. Take heart. Take courage. I am in control. And we're given these things so that we will know that they are written for our instruction. So that we look at these lessons, we learn these lessons, we internalize these lessons, and when we face those challenges, that's our confidence. Now we can stop here. There's only a little more, because there is one disciple that gets singled out here. And like I said in the beginning, some people make the whole message about this one disciple. Let's call him Peter the Impulsive. Right. Now, only Matthew has this account. Right. The others kind of understood the lesson, I suspect, but the Holy Spirit led Matthew to record this one. What Peter asked the Lord is to do something impossible. Why would I say that? Because it had never been done before. That's what skeptics say. If something had never been done before, it's impossible. And then, of course, it gets done in many, many cases. Well, this is a really impossible thing. Nobody had ever done this before. No man had ever done this. Think about it. When the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea, did they just walk across the Red Sea? No. The waters got parted. They walked on dry land. That was the whole point. You're walking on dry land. When I was in a Christian college 45, 50 years ago, wow, that's a long, longer than that. Come think of it. When I was, and I was lost as a dog, it was a very popular thing in the college to be a skeptic about the Red Sea, about the fact that if you went far enough down the Red Sea, you came to a place where it was just marshy. And at low tide, if you were careful, a vast horde could walk across there then, see? Which, of course, always raised the question, well, then how did Pharaoh's army drown in the marsh? But we didn't worry about that sort of thing. Well, but nobody's ever walked on water before. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, right in the face of the walls of Jericho, and then circumcised all the men, so they were defenseless for 3 days. They didn't walk on the water. The water stacked up in a heap behind them at flood tide. When Elijah and Elisha are going down to Jericho and then they go across the Jordan River, and Elijah is going to be lifted up in the chariots of God. And Elisha is going to come back with Elijah's mantle and strike the river. Going both ways, you strike the river with the mantle and the river parts and they walk across on dry land. Nobody's ever walked on water. So you see why we'd have to say Peter's being pretty impulsive here. Nobody's ever done that. He wants to do it, though. He wants to do something impossible. Possibly you sense from time to time that the Lord is asking you to do something you can't do. It's beyond your ability to do. You just say, you know, I'm just one person. I'm just a single guy. I'm a single mother. I'm a weak man. I'm not very educated. I'm just not the kind of person that gets involved in that sort of thing. I just don't see any way it's possible. And most of us in private could talk about such times in which you did something or you knew you should do something simply because the Word of God said do it and the Spirit of God said this applies to you in these circumstances right now. And you say, I just don't see how, and you just did it. It was something impossible. The Lord said, come. Well, Peter might have wanted to do it, but now he doesn't have any options. The command of God is, come. And that touches our lives from time to time. We kind of sense he wants us to do something. It can be as mundane as giving. It can be as overwhelming as change your job and go into the ministry. Any number of things. But when the command of the Lord is very, very clear, you might have had a choice before, but you don't anymore. So Peter stepped out. We're in verse 29 now. And he experienced something that was absolutely impossible. You can flat believe when Thomas Jefferson cut all the miracles out of his Bible, so that he had a purely natural Bible, this was not there. All right. So here's Peter out walking on the water. Isn't it great the storm stopped? Wait a minute. The storm didn't stop. He's out there walking on real water, but there is a real storm still raging. How could this be happening? Well, the power of God's the obvious answer. But the point I'm making here is the circumstances didn't change. There was a storm and wind and waves. Everything was raging all around. And the Lord said, come. Peter stepped out on the water. If you follow the Lord's clear call, that which you feared may come to pass. In point of fact, may come to pass. I mean, that was the whole point of Jim Elliot and his four friends going down to as missionaries to the Aka. They're cannibals. They'll kill you. They'll kill any. They're scared to death of you, so they'll kill you. He said, a man is a fool who holds on to that which he can't keep. A man who is no fool who holds on to that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. And he and his four friends went down there, and they all died. And the Alka came to the faith, to the overflow of missionaries that came in response to the death of those missionaries in the mid-50s. If you follow the Lord's clear call, you may get in a situation where all the bad things you feared do happen. Because you really are entering Satan's territory. You're involved in a great spiritual battle. There will be temptations. Your family may well suffer. Others will fail you. You won't have enough money sometimes. It will be challenging every step of the way. But the Lord said, come. And if God's power is with you, you won't sink and you won't fall. Now, obviously, Peter suddenly, after starting so well, looks around and realizes, hey, the storm's still going on. I don't know what he thought was going to happen. It really doesn't matter what he thought was going to happen. It didn't happen. All of a sudden, the wind and the waves are still roaring. And what happened? His faith seems to have evaporated. Now, I don't know about you. I would readily confess that has happened in my life. That something will come along, and at least momentarily, it's like your faith just evaporates, and you it's there, but it overwhelms you. And sometimes you say and you do things that it takes quite a bit of time to get over and put back. his faith evaporated. And the Lord allowed him. Remember, God's in charge of everything here. He allowed him to begin sinking into the water, to experience that failure. Both the walking on the water and the sinking into the water were allowed by a sovereign God. Why? See, there's a question that just hangs in the air. And we're going to get to the answer here in just a moment. But first, what did Peter do? What must we all do in times like that? He did what we all do. He cried out to God. That's a perfectly understandable, perfectly reasonable, nothing to be ashamed of. What we ought to not hesitate to do, call out to God. And when he did, the Lord's response was twofold. And it generally is. Did he suddenly cause everything to calm down? No. Did he change the chemistry of the water so now it solidified like old jello? You know, and he didn't sink anymore and he kind of crawled out of the hole now and be back up on top. No. The Lord just reached out his hand and lifted him up. That's what the Lord does. You don't have the strength. You don't have the power. You don't have the ability to lift yourself up. He alone does. And when we call upon him, he does. He responded. And then he explained what happened. He explained why all this happened. He said, "Why did you doubt?" In fact, he said, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Literally what he said was, "Little faith, why did you doubt?" He called him, it's almost a nickname, "Hey, little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, if you'll turn quickly back to Matthew 8, I'd like to point out to you that, you know, they were out there on the sea before, and a great storm came up in the middle of the night. And it looks like it's getting more and more serious. These seasoned fishermen are getting scared. And they turn around and Jesus is asleep. And they go over to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, "Master, don't you care that we're all going to die?" Of course, they use the perishing word. All right. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And in Matthew 8:26, Jesus said, "Why are you afraid, little faiths? Why are you afraid, little faiths?" And now Peter's saying, "Oh, Lord, save me." He reaches down and lifts him up and he says, "Little faith, why are you afraid? Why did you doubt?" The very next words we read in verse 32, they're in the boat. And as soon as they get in the boat, everything goes calm. I mean, now you just feel the sail and coast on in. No more work, no more. Why did it all go calm then? Because the point's been made. The lesson's been taught. It's just a question of getting a hold of it now. I mean, it's done. The Lord led them into this. The Lord taught them through this. And when he got into the boat, the lesson's over. Now, the trial that you're going through now, the trial that you fear is on the horizon. If you think about it, the trials that you have experienced to this point, there will come a time when they will be over. And the question is, was the lesson learned? Because if it wasn't learned, there'll be another similar trial. Because the Lord is involved in our Christian lives to teach and to grow and mature us. And he does it through crises. And sometimes they are crises of faith. Now let's look at these two incidents on the same sea with the same group. The same 12 disciples and the same Jesus. Back in the Matthew 8 passage, he said, "Why are you so afraid, little face?" And then he commanded the wind and the waves to cease, and everything went calm. And their response is, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, here we are a couple of months later. This time, he gets in the boat and everything goes calm, and they're not asking that anymore. They're not saying, what kind of a man is this? They say, you know, you are certainly the Son of God. They say, truly, you are the Son of God. Has the lesson been learned? Well, not fully, but progress is being made. They are more mature than they were the last time. They're getting more and more of the picture. That's what we're to be doing, getting more and more of the picture. Now, a couple of chapters later, perhaps a couple of months later, the Lord's going to take all these men apart, and they're going to be traveling down the road to Caesarea Philippi. He's going to turn to them in Matthew 16, and he's going to say, oh, by the way, who do people say that I am? And they're going to respond with things like, well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. We know Herod thought that. You're one of the other prophets. And they'll listen to them and they say, yeah, but who do you say that I am? And the man that stepped out of that boat two chapters later is going to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Brethren, that's the lesson the Lord has for us today. That's the lesson the Lord has for us throughout our entire lives, through all the trials, all the experience that He orchestrates, that He determines will be our portion in this life as believers. That He really is God. He's not just a name and a character on the pages of your Bible. He's not just the person your grandmother or your mother trusted in. He's not just the person your mom told you about. He's the living God. He's unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's very, very near. He is responsive to your call. He may lead you into things so that you will call upon Him, and when you do, He will respond. He will hear your prayers. He will hear your cry. He is your God. And you need to have an unfailing faith in Him, not as you wish He was, not as people tell you He is, but how He has revealed Himself to be. So that you can live a life that brings glory to Him, because that's the point. That's what you were created to do all things for the glory of God. This man, Peter, wrote two epistles. And in the opening chapter of his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, brethren, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Redeemer, Lord, it is in your name and for your purposes that we have spent this time together this morning and considered this passage, this lesson in trusting obedience, this lesson in the importance of faith and the focus of our faith being upon the person, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that it will have a powerful effect in our souls, and in our lives, for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.